Lots and lots of questions in life. I asked a question at the start of this service to do with communion and why should we celebrate communion? Why should it be important to us? And now I'd like to look at a series of questions. The other morning, it was Thursday morning, and I was inundated with questions. Actually, it started with Breakfast with Perry. I think, Perry, we're going to write a book together. I'm going to call it Breakfast with Perry. I think that's a very original kind of title. And we talk about all kinds of things when Perry and I get together for breakfast. But one of the questions, and this came from Perry, was very deep and very theological. The question was, are there any four-legged animals that don't have tails? I've been thinking about that question, Perry, since Thursday morning. I have Googled it. I have researched it. And depending on how you classify gorillas and orangutans and those kinds of animals, there don't seem to be too many, if any, animals that have tails. But for some of you, that question will absorb your attention now for the next 35 minutes. I went from there to a delightful time with the women who meet on Thursday morning for a Bible study. I shared my testimony, and then they peppered me with some questions, and it was an invigorating time, and I appreciated the invitation. And as I was leaving, someone called out, "Oh, we have one more question for you, Pastor John." And I thought, ha-ha, this will be the real clincher, the real tough question about issues to do with our faith and evangelism. And the question was this: did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Very deep, a very profound question. And I have been researching that question, and I checked one of the picture Bibles that my kids had, and it shows that they had belly buttons, so I'm prepared. I'm not sure the functional use at that time for them, but I'm prepared to say that. Somebody asked me later on Thursday a very profound question, when will the Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup? Yeah, some of you are laughing. I think the question might be better, will the Leafs ever win the Stanley Cup? And the way they're playing, I'm not sure. Questions. At Christmas time, we gathered on Christmas Day with some of Heather's family, and her uncle had pulled out a Christmas quiz, and I must tell you, it had some of the toughest Christmas questions from the Bible you can imagine, and I always feel pressured when it comes to Bible trivia. Others can kind of laugh some of the tough questions off. I feel that my vocation is riding on my answers. You'll be glad that I won the competition, but it was a tough, tough time. We have so many other areas where we get questions fired at us all the time. I had a fellow back when I pastored in Toronto. At the end of every service, would ask the most random questions, nothing to do with my sermon, but I think just to check that I was keeping up on things. So one of his favorite questions was, how many people are recorded in Scripture as having resurrected from the dead? Those kind of questions that you'd scratch your head and go, I don't think this is an easy question. Have you ever been on a car trip where you play that old game, 20 questions? Or some of you, I know, are regular watchers of the show called Jeopardy, and you like that, and you know that the whole idea there is that you the correct responses are questions. Alex, what is, or when is, or where is? I had a professor in seminary who said something quite profound to us. He was one of my favorite professors, but he said this. He said, in my class, I expect you to leave with more questions than answers. Now, that was quite profound, especially given the subject matter, but I never will forget that. You need to come up with more questions than answers. Well, today we look at a question that is based off of what we began to explore last week, and it's a question that is more than trivia. It's more than just something that is maybe curious or fascinating to us. The question is, what are three things that you and I need to know about our identity in Christ? Last week, we discovered how important our identity in Christ is. And so my question this morning, what are three things, or maybe we'll call them three facts, that you and I need to know about our identity in Christ. The first fact, we'll look at this in the matter of what we are, and we'll go deeper in terms of what we are. The second question, we'll look at our identity and ask the question how we became what we are. And then the third fact looks at the question, why are we what we are? So what, how, and why? The key question then, what are these three things, three facts that you and I need to know about who we are in Christ? You may not know when the Maple Leafs will win the next Stanley Cup. You may not know how many animals don't have tails. You may not really know for certain whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, but I want you to leave knowing these three things or three facts that you and I need to know about who we are in Christ. Ephesians. There is a danger in preaching or studying on Ephesians. That danger became very evident to me last Sunday because the danger is that of overfamiliarity. I venture to guess that most of you in this sanctuary at one time or another have heard sermons on or have studied Ephesians. Maybe it's been in a small group, maybe it's been in a Bible study, maybe it's been in another setting, but I am willing to propose that most of us have studied Ephesians, and the danger is overfamiliarity. The idea that, is there anything new I can learn? Is there any fresh perspective? And one of my prayers is that we will approach Ephesians with the willingness to be either refreshed or pick up new insights into Ephesians. I'm also aware for some of you this may be the first time or an initial time that you've been through Ephesians. Keep in mind our purpose is in the bigger picture exploring what it is to know God. And I believe that Ephesians enables us to do it. Remember last week we talked about how Paul could have been overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life. He was in prison, he was dealing with health issues, and financially he was broke. You would expect Paul to write a letter full of pity, but instead Paul writes an epistle that is full of praise. He's not overwhelmed by the circumstances or the situations of life, but he is overwhelmed by the blessings and the goodness of God. We asked the question last Sunday, so what is life's most precious possession? And what we discovered was, contrary to what the world thinks, where it seems like the last week everybody has been talking or thinking about winning that Powerball winning ticket. I read in the paper yesterday, and maybe I just read it wrong, but that it was valued at $1 billion. Yeah, there are some of those people who are right up on that kind of thing. And I'm sure that many people in life would say that's life's most precious possession, winning that ticket. But we discovered last week that no, there is a more precious possession, that being our identity in Christ. There's nothing more significant. There's nothing more important. There is nothing that matters more than our identity in Christ. We are, in Christ, God's children. Now, last week, we began at Ephesians 1. We looked at the introduction, the kind of opening greeting or salutation. When we looked at verses 3 to 14, I suggested that that's one long sentence in the Greek text. So it's just one sentence. It's kind of like a snowball rolling down the hill. It just gets bigger and bigger. And Paul has this clustering way of putting these phrases together. Now, our English translators have broken it up for us. It's a little more manageable and readable. But we looked at the first part of the sentence in verses 3 to 10. And this morning, I want us to look at verses 11 to 14. Not only will this deepen our understanding of our identity, but that's where we're going to discover the answer to our question, what are three things, three facts that you and I need to know about our identity in Christ. So, Karsten, if you'll go to the slide, here are the verses that we read earlier, and we're going to keep that slide on behind me. If you've got your copy of God's Word, turn to Ephesians 1 and see if you can walk through with me and identify these three facts pertaining to who we are, our identity in Christ. So the first fact, the first thing you and I need to know about who we are in Christ is this. God's children are God's possession. Make sure you hold on to that word. Each of my responses will have what I call a P word. And this P word is possession. Did you get that? God's children are God's possession. God's children belong to God. They are His. God's children are God's possession. Now, an interesting twist, because last week we asked the question, what is our most important possession? This morning we look at it from another perspective. God's children are God's possession. This is very evident in verse 14, where we read the words, the Spirit is given to those who are God's possession, and this again being to the praise of His glory. So we see it in verse 14, but we also see it in verse 11, where once again we read these words that we saw last week. In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now, last week I mentioned that this idea of being chosen or predestined is in many circles very controversial. If we were to look at the full spectrum of thinking on this matter, we could see just how deep and controversial it can be. Yesterday, I just took a brief survey of some of the resources that I have on this topic. And I looked at a book that was given to me years ago by R.C. Sproul. Now, R.C. Sproul is a very accomplished Christian apologist and academic, maybe one of our deepest theological thinkers. He has deeply, greatly influenced those who are of the Reformed branch of evangelical Christianity. And the growing trend are a group we call the New Reformers. And many of you know of New Reformers. My guess is some of you maybe even have a couple of people in your family who are New Reformers. We've had some young preachers on our platform who I would label New Reformers. And it's an exciting movement. These are guys who are passionate about Scripture and passionate about the sovereignty of God. Now, Sproul, when it comes to this matter of being chosen or being predestined, says he believes, though it's unpopular, that God chooses some people to go to heaven. And you know the implication of the rest of the statement. For some of us, as I looked through it, I thought, yes, that is very definitely at one end of the spectrum when it comes to God's sovereignty, His election, His ability to choose who He wants to choose. Yesterday, I also looked at a resource that Patrick was good enough to supply for me, and that was from Charles Price. Charles would represent what I would call more of an Arminian view. You don't need to know those labels, but Sproul being more of the Reformed Calvinistic view, Charles Price, who many of you know, some of you, I think, listen to him, you watch him, fine man, I consider him a friend, but Charles represents much more of an Arminian view. And he would argue that choosing in Ephesians 1 has very little to do with choosing for the purpose of salvation, but it has to do with choosing for the purpose of service or the group that will carry out the purposes of God, God's chosen people. If I could really simplify it, it's a little bit crass. The R.C. Sproul approach would say, God chooses us, therefore we believe. Charles would say, we believe, therefore we are part of the chosen. So it's approaching it from two very different angles. The struggle I find is that both approaches are very compelling. And if you get an R.C. Sproul and a Charles Price who are excellent communicators, you're kind of going, so who's right and who's wrong? And over the years as I've studied this topic, I likely fall somewhere in the middle. The trouble with the middle position, it's maybe not as compelling and maybe more difficult to articulate, but I sure want to tell you that I believe in a God who is sovereign, a God who has the ability to choose when it comes to every aspect and every area of life. I also believe that the Bible teaches whosoever will. And so I will always tilt and err towards being very clear when it comes to presenting the gospel and the responsibility that is yours when it comes to making a choice or decision for Jesus Christ. Some of you are saying, John, can you have it both ways? We call it technically in theology an anomaly, where you have two facts that are true that appear to contradict each other. But I think that there is a safeness in being in that middle position. What I appreciate about those who are truly evangelical from both sides of the spectrum is where there is agreement. And maybe it's just the way I'm wired, but I love to look for where do we agree? What do we hold in common? And I am very delighted to declare to you that at both ends of the spectrums, there's agreement that when it comes to being chosen, however that process works and however mysterious it might be to us, and though we may end up with more questions than answers when it comes to God choosing or God predestining, what we know is that God chooses us. God is our Father. We are His children, meaning we are God's possession. As God's possession, we belong to Him. The Greek word that is used there for chosen in verse 11 is a different word than is used earlier in Ephesians 1, and it specifically means chosen in order to belong to. So this sense of possession or belonging is very strongly rooted in this notion that in Christ we were also chosen. And then we see in verse 13 this statement that for you who are included in Christ. Now, did you notice that all the way through these first 14 verses, Paul has been using pronouns like we and us. And now he, in this one verse, turns his focus to you, which I believe he is referring to Gentile believers. First, there were Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, and now there are Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, you have been included in Christ. And what Paul is getting at here, which he will develop in such a dramatic way in chapters 2 and 3, is it's not only Jewish people who are believers in Christ, but it includes Gentiles, it includes people like you and me, who become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think what Paul wants to draw out here is there's no second class or periphery people in the kingdom of God. All who believe in Jesus Christ are included and have the privilege of being God's possession, children of God. If I wanted to really test some of you with questions, I'd go way back, almost 20 years ago, when here at Byron, we developed what we called the Byron Acrostic. I wish I had a little prize to give out, because I'd be curious if anybody could give all the components of the Byron acrostic. It was basically built on verbs. I'll give you the B. The B stood for bringing people to Christ. The R stood for reflecting Christ through our lives. The O stood for offering worship or praise to God. The N stood for nurturing one another. So all those words were kind of verb-oriented, but I remember the why. Can anybody, this is just curious for me, can anybody remember what the why stood for? Rick, you have redeemed yourself. Maybe Rick kind of, he's now coming back to it. Yes, that's right. Your place to belong. How I wish there had been a verb attached to it, but I love that particular part of the Byron acrostic. Our goal was that Byron would be your place to belong. And I love that aspect of the church. When we look at all of God's children should have that sense of belonging. We belong to God. We are God's possession. And when it comes to the family of God, when it comes to the gathering of God's people, everyone should have that sense of belonging. Some time ago, someone said something very disappointing to me. They made reference to Byron. This is a person who is part of our fellowship here. And they made the comment as, well, John, your church. Now, first of all, this is Christ Church. Do you agree? But then I thought, I don't like that idea that it's my church and not your church. That just because I'm pastor, I have some special sense of belonging. So when I hear, when I think of this phrase, God's children are God's possession, when I see how Paul makes this effort to say, hey, even Gentile believers are included and they belong as well to God, it reminds us that this place, when it comes to God's children, we all need that sense of belonging. And then Paul in verses 13, 14, under this banner of God's possession, talks about what happens when we hear the word, we respond to it and believe we are indwelt by the Spirit. I believe Scripture in this place and other places teaches very clearly that the moment you trust in Jesus, you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters your life and that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And here we see some features of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. There are many features, many attributes of the Holy Spirit, but for the believer, we are sealed. And this is a seal of ownership. This is a seal of possession. The way God ensures us that we belong to Him, we are His possession, is this sealing of the Spirit. If you were to look at some of the books in my office, you would open the book and discover a seal. And it says something like, from the library of John Mackey. The seal designates this notion that that book belongs to me. If you're a believer in Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is also called a guarantee of the future. How do we know that we're going to heaven? How do we know that we will always be God's possession? We have this not only sealing, but this guaranteeing of the Holy Spirit. A very important implication under the banner of God's possession is then this notion of security. I believe this passage teaches in other places in the Bible that once you are God's possession, you are always God's possession. There's never a point where God is going to abandon you, God will desert you, or God will get rid of you. God is faithful when it comes to His possession, and He is tenacious in protecting His possession. Jesus made the comment, as He takes on the responsibility of the Father, no person, no one will ever pluck from my hand those who are in my grip, those who are my possession. Time for an illustration. Some of us know what it's like to throw something out to get rid of something. Have you ever had that experience of throwing something out, you throw it into the garbage, and then you go out and you check the garbage and say, I've got to retrieve that item. I know someone who did that recently. They don't know I know they did it, but we'll leave that. Some are looking over in Heather's direction. I couldn't figure out why Heather was out at 1 in the morning going through garbage bags on the morning of unlimited pickup, but that's our secret, Heather, what the item was you were retrieving. But before I get too critical of Heather, I remember something that happened here a couple of years ago. It was one of our cleaning days, and all kinds of things were being thrown out. At that time, I had allowed some people to use a barrel that I had made, if you can believe that, I had actually made something in my lifetime, at Guelph Bible Camp when I was 7 years old. And I take great pride in that barrel, one of the very few things, if anything, that I've ever assembled or made in my life. This was a decorative barrel. And here that cleanup day, can you believe it? There was someone who was prepared to throw that into the bin that we had for garbage. Fortunately for them, I intercepted them as they were carrying this beautiful barrel very nostalgic and very well made, as they were prepared to throw it out into the bin. And I think I surprised them when I said, "What are you doing? That is," now watch the term, "that is my barrel. It's not for you to throw that barrel out into the garbage. God says, you are my possession. No one has a right, no one has the permission to get rid of you or to throw you out. And God says, if you're my possession, if you belong to me, if you are my son, if you are my daughter, you will always be my son and my daughter." Somebody asked me recently, "John, do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe in the preservation of the saints?" I said, "You know what? Bottom line, I do. I believe it's fundamental to what it means to be God's possession." There's another implication of ownership, and that is obedience. If I am God's possession, then when it comes maybe under the banner of stewardship, if I belong to God, then God has the right to dictate what I do and how I live. I remember years ago when I would read stories, and it was at the time to Melissa. Melissa maybe was about 4 years old, and she loved to have stories read to her. And we'd be reading through little books and sometimes reading through her Bible picture book. And we would be reading through it. And then I'd say, "Okay, Melissa, time for lights out." And Melissa had a very favorite phrase as a four-year-old. "Daddy, just 5 more minutes. If some of you ever remember those experiences, maybe some of you are right in the middle of it now. Just 5 minutes. And then after 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. And then I'd say, "No, Melissa, we've had 2 just 5 minutes. Lights are out." And then Melissa would say her favorite word at the time, and that was "no." I think that's the first word she ever learned, wasn't it, Heather? The word "no." No. And I remember at the time, and I think she got it, saying, "Melissa, who is the daddy?" "Oh, you're the daddy." "Melissa, who is the daughter?" "I'm the daughter." And then I'd say, "Melissa, because you're mine, I can say, lights out." And there are times in our experience with our Heavenly Father where we may go, "I want to go my way. I want to do my own thing. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that." But if you are God's possession, if you belong to God, then it matters, this area of obedience, or as we've used the phrase before here at Byron, speedy obedience. We are called as those who are God's possession to obey Him. So God's possession are you and me, and that means that all that I am, all that I have, belongs to God. It's no longer mine, but it's yours. We understand that we are God's possession. The positive side or flip side would be that there's no room for a poor self-image for those who belong to God, for those who are believers in Christ, because as great as it is to say that our great possession is our identity in Christ, what a wonderful truth that we belong to God. We are stamped with the Holy Spirit. We have that confidence and assurance that we are God's children. So the first truth, the first fact that you need to know about who you are in Christ is that God's children, and that's you if you're a believer, you are God's possession. The second fact or truth is this: God's children are part of God's plan. The second P word. So possession, plan. If you're a child of God, you are part of the plan of God. It says in verse 11, "In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him." And then in the next few verses, the plan unfolds as Paul looks at different aspects of the plan. We live in a world where there's a lot of planning. We see planning in business. And typically in the economy that we're living in, what was the dollar at this weekend? Is it down at 60? Okay, So it's down. It's very low. And it's always in flux. It's always changing. And that impacts business. And long-term planning becomes short-term planning, becomes, in some cases, let's plan what's going to happen next week. And then look at government. Did government ever change plans? Does government ever make some promises and say, we got to adjust that, we've got to change that? We see that all the time, don't we? We almost have got to the point where we expect plans to change. But when it comes to God's plan, His plan is unchanging. It is unfolding. We can be absolutely confident. As we sang, we may not know all the nuances of God's plan, but we are confident that God, who is God, has a plan that is good and unchanging. So we see part of God's plan was choosing men and women in Him, predestining us. The idea that there would be those of us who would hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in believing we would experience the indwelling of the Spirit, who is our guarantee, pointing to the future, that ultimate redemption that will be experienced in the future in heaven. So we see that fullness of God's plan that is unfolding. I would argue that the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption. Now, what's to me very important when we think of the plans of God or the purposes of God is that we have that big picture perspective. Often when we think of the plans of God, we think of the minute details and we think of the specifics of our lives. There's a place for that, don't get me wrong. If God cares for the sparrows the way He cares for the sparrows, He cares about you and me, and that impacts the kind of planning and the setting of will for you and me. But I've always believed that the guide for us needs to be, where do I fit in that big picture, the unfolding plan of God that involves creation, that involves redemption, that involves the future? So people ask me all the time, so does God have a highly specific, individualized plan for you and me? It's a tough question. Does God have in His sovereign wisdom a plan for what you are to have for lunch today? And is your role and responsibility to determine and discern what from the beginning of time has God predetermined that I would have for lunch on January the 17th for 2016? Many have wrestled with this question, and I lean towards the idea that that's not really a priority in God's planning or wisdom. I'm not prepared, though, to say that God doesn't care about or that in some way or manner God has got a sense of what happens that way. I've seen more and more of how God has that role in our lives in very specific and very detailed ways. I mean, Paul says right at the start of Ephesians 1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he definitely saw that part of God's plan very specifically involving himself. And when we get into Ephesians 4 later in the spring, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. I happen to believe that God has planned, God has ordained the spiritual gift or gifts that will have been given to you. And that through the Spirit we discern and we discover those spiritual gifts. So I think when it comes to God's plan, we need to have this idea that God has this plan that is perfect and all-encompassing in detail. But never lose focus of that big picture plan of God. Well, I should also add that when it comes to the plan or the will of God, God is always more concerned with who you are than what you do. Yeah, I can't open Scripture and say it tells exactly where you should live, what street and the number of your house, or where you should work. It doesn't give a specific name as to who you are to marry or not marry. But it does tell us who we're to be and how we're to live. So we'll discover in Ephesians, like we did in Romans 8, that for you, I can say with certainty, God's plan for you is that you become more and more Christ-like. If you are part of God's family, if you're a child of God, that is part of God's plan for you, that you will become more and more like Christ. God's plan is that you would love God and love others. Don't look at that as a minor detail. What a great purpose and perspective to have in life. Wherever I may be, whatever I may be dealing with, God, I know your priority is that I am to love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and might, and I am to love others, my neighbors and others I come into contact with. And when we look at Ephesians 4 through 6, we will see the importance of being filled, continually filled, expanding our capacity to be filled with the Spirit. And we'll look at some of the Spirit-filled qualities of a life, very similar to what we see in Galatians 5. And those are attributes, those are character qualities that are for you and me. Regardless of where you live, regardless of where you work, regardless of some of the decisions that you have got the latitude to make in your life, let's always keep that big picture perspective. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, God has this wonderful unfolding plan. And ultimately, his plan is fulfilled when that day of redemption, that ultimate consummation of redemption takes place. So we do have that sense of the future, that all things will work out well. All things will work out for the best, all because of God's plan. So, the first two facts, God's children are God's possession. God's children are a part of God's plan. Finally, God's children are for the praise of God's glory. So the third P word is praise. So we ask the question, what is our identity? We are God's possession. We ask the question, how did we become what we are? Part of God's plan. Why are we what we are? And the bottom line, I believe, in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, is this idea, God's children are for the praise of God's glory. Last week, we saw in verses 3 and 6, and this morning, you see on the screen behind me in verse 12, all this in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to or for the praise of God's glory. Praise, worship. The very idea of worship conveys this a sense of worth and value. To glory, to glorify is that acknowledgement of worth. And when we praise God, when we worship him, we assess that the worship, the worth that belongs to God. You are a worshiper. You are a worshiper by creation. Every single person on this planet was created with the capacity and wired to worship. There are people who would be very reluctant to be called or labeled a worshiper, but they are worshipers. They may be worshiping themselves. They may be worshiping a possession. They may be worshiping another person, but everyone is a worshiper. And through Christ and through the Spirit, we have become true worshipers. We worship God. So as a worshiper, it's who we are and it's what we were made to do. We were truly made to worship. And if you're a child of God, it's not only by creation, but now it's by redemption. We have been rewired, given this new and fresh capacity to be worshipers of God. So when we introduced this idea of knowing God, we looked at Paul going into Athens way back and saying, you're worshipers. I can tell you worship, but you're worshiping an unknown God. And Paul's purpose then was to show the people how they could worship and praise the true, the one and only God. And so as those who have been redeemed through Christ, those who are in Jesus, we are now those who are wired to worship God. One of my very favorite psalms is Psalm 67 that talks about kind of our mission responsibility, that we are to make the ways of God known around the world. And the purpose is very clear in Psalm 67. So that all the peoples would praise you, O God. Psalm 67, verse 3, and it's repeated in verse 5, where in the Hebrew language, repetition is used for emphasis. You don't have exclamation marks in Hebrew. You do have a lot of repetition. So the whole idea in Psalm 67 is our mission, our goal, is to see people know God so that, in order that, they would become worshipers of God. What is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus? It's not just getting decisions, but Jesus said, go and make disciples and show me a disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Christ, and I will show you a true worshiper of God. We were made to worship. It's how we have been made through creation and redemption. Louis Giglio has done a lot of great work on worship. He says, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done. So it's appreciating the attributes of God, and we see so many of these in Ephesians 1. We worship God for who He is and what He has done in Christ. So the challenge then is to take your everyday life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. We saw that in Romans chapter 12, that it's not just something I do for an hour or two on Sunday morning. Worship, praising God, is a 24/7 proposition. It's before your feet hit the floor in the morning saying, God, you know the details of what's in store for me. I'm not sure all that's going to happen today, but in every situation, in every circumstance, I want to give glory, praise, and worship to you. Yes, worship often is singing songs, but in your personal life, in your family life, there are so many ways for you and me to reflect the glory of God in the way we live and how we behave. We were made to worship, to give honor, praise, and glory to Jesus. Sometimes that happens through what we would call God intervening in miraculous ways, and we praise God for that. For me, some of the most powerful testimonies of praise and worship has come from those who are going through difficult and challenging times. When everyone would say, you should be throwing in the towel, you should be complaining, your circumstances are very much like Paul, we should be having a pity party for you. And yet you say, you know what? I know who God is. I belong to the bigger plan of God. And with His help and by His grace, I will praise, worship, and glorify God. That even in this difficulty, even in this problem situation, I want God to receive praise and glory and honor. What a privilege for God to say, I'm entrusting my reputation. I'm entrusting what people think of me, how they respond to me, to people like you. I can do that because you're my children. You're my possession. You have a vested interest in promoting and declaring this is who God is. One time I used to think worship was only something we could do when everything was going well, when everything seemed to be going right in life. But this morning, like Paul, if you're going through difficulties or challenges, you need to say, looking at the truths of Ephesians 1, I want to give praise and glory and worship to a God who is worth it. So there are three things that you need to know about your identity in Christ. Let's just repeat them as I close. God's children are God's possession. God's children are part of God's plan. And God's children are intended. The great purpose is for praise, to praise a God who is worthy of our praise and adoration. And it's as we have that perspective, we can declare, it is well. It is well with my soul. So Rick, will you come and lead us? The youth are going to dismiss at this point and spend some time with their leaders debriefing what we've just looked at.
Please stand with us.